God, Spirit and God of fire, who came as a rushing wind, breathing life and hope into dead bones and cold hearts, we praise you for the comfort and guidance you have given the church throughout the ages, for your presence in creation especially. For changing hearts and guiding decisions, as evidenced in. For your work through the Church Universal. For your presence in our worship. For your sanctifying work in our lives. Holy Spirit, we pray for your comfort and guidance as we care for creation, for the nations of the world, for our nation and its leaders, for this community and those who are in authority, for the Church Universal as it works on your behalf, and for this local church in its ministry, for persons with particular needs, and we have that too, Lord. We all are needy in so many ways. We rely on your grace, Lord. You are the one who is a source of forgiveness and new life and joy in believing, and we're thankful for that. But there are also some among us here who struggle in their lives. We pray that you will be with Nell and Bill Van Geest in the loss of the sister-in-law. We pray for Tina Metz and for her husband Willard. We pray for Alan Taff, his mother. We pray, Lord, that you will be mighty in their lives and that you will grant healing where that is so desperately needed and asked for. Oh, Lord, we are indeed a needy people, but we are very grateful that you are the God who answers our prayers and satisfies our needs and our hungers and desires in a much greater way than we ourselves have conceived of. We pray in the name of God and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who live and reign together with you, one God, forever and ever. And we pray now, Lord, as we open your word, that we may be led by your Spirit to hear, to understand, to appreciate, and then to give ourselves in service, in trust and obedience to our faithful God. And love one another in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture passage on which our message this morning is based comes from 2 Corinthians 3, but I'm going to read the whole chapter, not just the one verse, because we will also be talking about other aspects of of this chapter and mention it as we go along. He talks in 2 Corinthians. Paul is on the defensive. He has been accused of various things and so on, and of not being a very faithful preacher of the gospel or whatever the people said to him. And he has a need to, in a way, defend himself. But then at the beginning of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with his surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And now verse 17, we focus on verse 17 especially. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And I repeat verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Congregation of our Lord Jesus, very often when we are in Pentecostal season, I am reminded of something that we experienced many years ago. My wife and I lived in British Columbia, and while there, we became familiar with an evangelist by the name of Dr. Terry Winter. He used to hold crusades many years ago, and I don't think he does anymore, probably even older than I am. But anyway, one of the things that he did, in addition to being an evangelist, a preacher at crusades and so on, was that he had his own television program, okay? It was a kind of a talk show. And on one occasion, we used to watch it once in a while on Sunday afternoon. And he was interviewing a man by the name of Dr. Tony Campolo. Now, some of you may have heard of him, may have even have heard him speak, and you know that he was a Baptist preacher, a sociologist, who was known for his very radical way, both of preaching the gospel, but also of living the gospel. And he was talking in this program, in his interview with Dr. Winter, about an event that influenced him deeply and even led him to write a book with an interesting title, The Kingdom of God is a Party. The kingdom of God is a party, he said. You see, Dr. Campolo gets asked to speak all over the world, but mostly in North America, I guess. And on one occasion, he found himself in Honolulu, in the Hawaiian Islands, and so on. And that Honolulu is about 6 or 7 time zones from where he actually lived, on the east coast of the United States. So you can imagine that his inner time clock was all twisted around and so on. And what happened, especially the first day, he had gone to bed very late, even by Honolulu time, but he woke up on the time that he would normally wake up, so which was about 2 o'clock in the morning. And he couldn't sleep, and he was hungry and so on, so he went outside of the hotel and walked down the street, found himself a little diner, and he ordered breakfast because he was hungry too. And while he was waiting for his breakfast to come, a group of about 7 or 8 women came in laughing, joking, making fun of each other and all this kind of thing, you know, and so loudly that he heard every word. And he heard one of the women say, "Hey, you guys," and by the way, I should note this, they were prostitutes, 7 or 8 of them, in their early breakfast, right after business hours, so to speak, okay? And he heard one of these women say, "Hey, you guys, it's my birthday tomorrow." And then added, sadly, "I have never had a birthday party in my life." So after these women had left, Dr. Campolo said to the owner of the restaurant, he said, "Do these women come here often?" He said, "Oh, just like clockwork, you know, regularly, same time every night, and so on, and then they have coffee, and then they leave again." And so Dr. Campolo, after the women had left, he said to the owner, "What do you say we throw the birthday girl a party tomorrow? I'll bring the streamers, I'll bring the balloons, I'll supply the cake and so on." "Oh no," said the owner, I'll supply the cake and so on." So the next night, after all had been prepared, the little restaurant was decorated and everything, and the women came in again, they started to sing, "Happy birthday to you, happy birthday to you, happy birthday dear Iris, happy birthday to you." And she was overwhelmed, and when she saw that cake, she wanted to take that cake and show it to her mother, who lived a couple of blocks away. And so she disappeared with the cake. And now what? Now what? So anyway, Dr. Campolo says to the people there, the owner and the women, he says, "What do you say we pray?" Well, there weren't any volunteers, so he had to do it himself, of course. And he did. And he prayed for the well-being of the owner, and he prayed for safety for the women, and also that they might find peace with God and so on. And after the women had left, the owner said to Dr. Campolo, he says, "I didn't know you were a preacher." He says, "What kind of church do you belong to anyhow?" You know, and so he says, "The kind of church that throws parties for loose women early in the morning. The church of the Lord Jesus. Pure and simple." Stories like that thrill me to the depth of my soul. And when I heard him tell it, I thought to myself, now there's a man who still knows what the gospel is all about, who realizes that the grace of God allows us to celebrate the love and faithfulness of our Heavenly Father in the face of evil and degradation and so on, precisely there sometimes, you know. And precisely where there are sinners. That's where that gospel is brought. A man who remembers that the coming of the gospel brought a great deal of holy joy and sacred surprise at that proclamation into our world with its announcement that Christ Jesus came into the world not to save nice people, not to save good people, but to save sinners. That's why he came. You see. A man was filled with the Spirit of Pentecost that Paul talked about when he says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now, to be honest, when I heard him speak, I came kind of sad and ashamed at the thought that I was not more creative and bold and free in representing the graciousness of our God. To talk about the love that is offered freely, precisely where it is not deserved. Now, maybe some of you think that that's outrageous behavior on the part of Dr. Campolo, but if you do, I would urge you to take your own spiritual pulse to see if there flows in you still a spirit in your spiritual veins, that wonderful assurance of God's grace in Christ Jesus. And I would remind you that the Apostle Paul was criticized exactly the same thing, because, you know, according to Romans 5 and 6, he summarized his gospel in these words: "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." All the more. Isn't that amazing? It's a wonderful, wonderful message, congregation. We gather this about Paul from his letter to the Romans. And that's how he summarized that gospel. we sing a song like that. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Paul said, or at least implied, if you say that God will forgive gossips, but not those who sometimes struggle with a homosexual tendency, or if you say that the Lord will accept you if you cheat on your income tax, but not if you steal some old lady's pension check, you don't have a gospel of grace anymore, but you have a gospel of works, rather than a gospel that emphasizes and points out to others the deep mercy of God. And that is a huge problem, congregation. And it's still with us. I remember a number of years ago that the editor of the Christian Courier at the time felt compelled to write about something that disturbed him deeply, and that was our habit as Christians of dividing the world into two categories, decent sinners and indecent sinners. Decent sinners are those people who share our middle-class values and lifestyle. They talk like us, they dress like us, they act like us. But someone who uses bad language and drinks a little bit too much, who wears tattoos and looks shabby, that's not a decent sinner. And we keep our distance. But the problem that decent sinners have, congregation, is that we do not understand the nature of grace. And we sing of that all the time. Nothing in my hands I bring. That's grace. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. There's only one category of people in this world, congregation, and we all fit within that category. And it is sinners. People in need of forgiveness, of being saved. People who suffer from the decent sinner syndrome do not understand the nature of sin either. Sin, no matter what form it takes, condemns us helpless and fearful before the face of God. So there can only be one gospel, the one that the apostle proclaimed, the only bit of good news that has ever been brought into our world, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Now, where did the Apostle Paul get the freedom to proclaim such a wonderful message? And where did he get the liberty to stand up to those legalistic and shriveled up souls of those super pious people who thought that his message was too gracious and much too free? He got it from the Holy Spirit, congregation, poured out at Pentecost. That's where a Dutch theologian by the name of Hendrikus Berkhof wrote, with striking frequency, we are told in God's word that the main fruit of the Spirit is that he opens our mouths and encourages us to speak, gives us boldness and joy in speaking. That's Pentecostal freedom. The confidence that comes to those who turn to the Lord and trust entirely in his grace. See, what the apostle means by boldness, that is freedom in proclaiming the good news, becomes very clear when he draws a contrast between himself and Moses. See, whenever Moses spoke to the Lord's people after God had given his commandments to him, he would cover his face. He would put a veil in front of his face. But neither the apostles nor any Christian preacher that I have known has ever done that, even though our message, the message that we have been given to pass on, is so much more glorious, so much richer, so much more wonderful and deep and precious than the message that Moses had to give. Why the difference? It's not that Paul had a courage to preach which Moses did not have. Moses, too, had been anointed with a spirit which encouraged him to speak, even if no one was eager to listen to him. He was the Lord's man, even though his fellow Hebrews wanted only to worship that golden calf. No, Moses became as courageous in speaking the word of the Lord as Paul and Peter and John had been. The reason that Moses spoke with a veil over his face, congregation, when he had met the Lord, and Paul spoke without a veil, is that Moses was a minister of the old covenant and Paul of the new. Moses was a minister of the covenant that brought condemnation and death because there was no cross yet, no death for sin on behalf of the by the Holy Son of God. See, that's a different. Moses was a minister of the covenant that could only bring condemnation and death, could only point people's sin out to them, but not rescue them from that sin. And Paul was a covenant that brings righteousness and life. That's where the apostle gets his greater freedom from. See, in Isaiah 2, verse 17, or rather in our book, chapter 2, verse 17, Paul asked, as Moses had done earlier, who is equal to such a task? Obviously, the answer is no one. Paul's dignity, strength, and freedom came from the new and greater dispensation of grace in which he stood. His was a better covenant, a more glorious message. And even though the old and the new covenants were merely different stages of the same covenant of grace, there are differences. In verse 11, the old is temporary, the new is permanent. We know that, and it's spelled out clearly in the letter to the Hebrews when that author talks about that the fact that under the old covenant, priests would sacrifice it over and over and over and again and again and again, every day. But when Jesus died for sin, there was no longer a need to make a sacrifice because his was not a temporal forgiveness, but a permanent forgiveness indeed, congregation. What a wonderful thing. Scholars have sometimes debated whether the word spirit in verse 6 and 17 ought to be written with a capital S or a small one, whether it was a new human affection that is referred to or the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity in our lives. See, both of them are possible and probable. Here, probably, first of all, with a small s, okay? And his argument, in part, is that the old covenant came with a letter, you know, with the words that were written on tables of stone and came to us from the outside. But the new covenant would come with the Spirit, the law inside of us as a new nature, an inward desire, a new ability to live a life pleasing to God. After all, in Jeremiah 31, God had prophesied concerning the new covenant, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And that's confirmed by the prophet Ezekiel in 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, says the Lord, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone, your cold and unwilling heart, and give you a heart of flesh. Clearly, the old covenant made with Abraham was not inferior because God had given his law to his people. No, God did not promise that in the new covenant there would be no law, only that the law of God would be moved from the outside to the inside of us. No, the problem lay elsewhere. As Paul makes clear in Romans 7, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. That's the reason the Apostle Paul called the covenant as one that condemns and so on. See, that is so because when you and I, if we were to do that, if we were to try to obey God's law in our own strength in order to become right with God, that law can only condemn us as guilty sinners. The law can tell us what to do, but it cannot help us to do what needs to be done. It could only bring guilt and death, condemnation, eternal separation from God. But that is why the new covenant, the ministry that brings righteousness, gives us life. Because under the old covenant, there was only death because God's law exposed our unwillingness and inability to live the life of love. And by the new covenant,
people are made right with God, because in it the law met the Lord, the one who both kept the law for us and paid the penalty for our sin. That's the reason Paul can say, as he does in verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." The new desire that God's people have to love and serve our Heavenly Father. I read a marvelous little story once that illustrates this point so beautifully. A young black slave, this is in the United States before the Civil War and everything, a young black slave was sold on the auction block. She was a beautiful young woman, tall and slender, and the bidding for her was keen and quickly mounted until at last only two men could afford to go on bidding. The one was an arrogant man, a boisterous man, a man who cursed every time the second man outbid him. Finally, the bidding stopped. The second man was given the papers that made him the lawful owner of the girl. And with a shove, the auctioneer presented her to her new owner. Proudly and defiantly, she stood in front of him, hating him with every part of her being. But suddenly a change came over her face. Her new master was ripping up the papers of ownership. And with a smile, he said to the frightened girl, "My dear, you are free. I bought you only so that I might free you." Too stunned to talk, the girl stared at him till finally, with a note of joy and happiness too deep for words, she threw herself at the man's feet and through her tears exclaimed, "I will love you and serve you with my life." See, what ownership papers could not do, the man's kindness accomplished completely, and that's how the Lord Jesus went about winning the love and loyalty of his own. The grace of the new covenant is life-giving because Christ, who as God is the lawgiver, but not only that, as man, he was the only one who fully obeyed the law and offered up his life in obedience, even unto death, and in our place suffered the sinner's death penalty. He got rid of the legal document that recorded our indebtedness. He took all of our IOUs that we owed to God and he nailed them to the cross because he died for the sins that were nailed in all of those documents. In Colossians 2, verse 14, we read these words, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." That's how he acted in order to win our thanksgiving, our joy, congregation. The Lord is the Spirit. Also has another meaning. Not only is it so that the great love which led Christ to sacrifice his life for us has given us a new desire to serve him, but what was given to us was a new spirit in and through his saving work. Through that, Christ has poured out upon us his Holy Spirit, the new Spirit. The Holy Spirit is living and active within. That's how the Lord Jesus is present and at work in us, by his Holy Spirit. William Tyndale, the English translator of the Holy Scriptures, wrote hundreds of years ago, "When Christ is preached and the promise which God has made in Christ are believed, the Spirit entereth the heart, looseth the heart, and giveth lust to do the law, and maketh the law a lively thing in the heart, a new and joyful desire to serve the Lord." because of what he has done. The Lord is the Spirit. It is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus that the Holy Spirit is given us. And in turn, it is the Holy Spirit who makes the renewing grace and forgiveness that we have in Jesus known to our hearts. And that's what makes the believer so incredibly thankful and free. Free from having to earn our own way into heaven. Jesus has earned it for us. He paid the entire price. Free from having to wrestle the power of the evil one in our own strength. Jesus has already dealt the Satan a death blow from which he cannot recover. And the Holy Spirit is within us to help us become his disciples. Free from the fear that evil will have the last word. No, Jesus is Lord. Free from the fear that death will hand us over to a harsh and unforgiving judge. No. As the Catechism says so beautifully, in all my sorrows and persecutions with uplifted head, I await as judge the very one who suffered for me on that cross. Free also from the terrifying thought that the well-being of his church depends on the strength of my helpless hands. I will build my church, said the Lord Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Free, free, wonderfully free. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Why? Very simply, because the Holy Spirit magnifies Jesus. He always leads us back to the Savior again in repentance and faith and deep surrender and makes us taste over and over again the marvelous grace of the Lord Jesus. Are you free, brothers and sisters? In Galatians 5 verse 1, Paul writes, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. What do you think? What do you think? You think that he offered up his life on Calvary so that you might go around worrying for the rest of your life whether you are saved or not? It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 17, I repeat, now the Lord Jesus is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in all honesty, Lord, we have to admit that we do not always have such a joy and such a freedom to be able to simply say, Jesus has taken care of all of my sin. He took it to Calvary. He paid for it there with his life so that his people might be truly free, might know that they are forgiven, might know that they belong to the Heavenly Father and be his children forever. Lord, thank you for that amazing and wonderful message. And we pray now that we may simply believe it like children. That's what you want us to be, children in believing what our Heavenly Father has told us, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.